We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of John in John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, and just the fact that we're here gathered together with an interest in studying your word is an evidence of that goodness. It's the fruit of your goodness, because apart from your grace, your mercy in our lives, we would not be here. We would be out away from the ministry of your word. We would be doing other things. But by your grace, you have changed the hearts of every individual who has believed in Jesus Christ. And you have planted within us an interest in things heavenly, the things above, the things that are from you. And you have given them to us, recorded them in this book, the Bible, which is your inerrant word. And we thank you for it and for the opportunity to study together and to learn together, and for the great blessing that we have to have a teacher from you, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into these things and lead us into all truth. We pray for that this morning, Father, that He would teach us. I pray that though the teaching may be poorly done at times, that you would override that and that you would bless us with an understanding of these great truths that are contained in this text. Hard truths for some to accept, and yet, Father, plainly taught. And so we look to you to bless and to open our eyes and lead us into the truth and help us to see the proper applications, and may it have its good effect upon us to change our conduct, to change our attitudes, and to give us a deep appreciation of who we are in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, what you've done for us in the gift of your Son. Father, I pray that you'd bless. I pray that you would guide us into the things that you would have us to learn this morning. Make us receptive. We pray for ourselves spiritually. We pray also for our material needs. They are great as well, Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and so we look to you to provide. We pray for employment where it is needed. We pray for health where it's lacking. We pray that you would encourage those who are discouraged. And so often, Father, the trials of life can weigh us down. We find ourselves in the midst of that experience of discouragement and realize that we are what the Bible tells us we are, just dust, dust and ashes. We're weak in and of ourselves. That's what the flesh is. And yet in those times of great discouragement, we have opportunity, as we do at every moment, to draw close to the throne of grace, because we have an open way through your Son. And so we can come to you and bring our petitions to you, be encouraged, and I pray that we would, Father. But we have the great encouragement of knowing also that we have one at your right hand, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us, as he interceded for us so long ago in that upper room. So, Father, may we be encouraged by that. Build up your people in the faith build us up this morning, provide for our needs, whatever they may be, physical, spiritual. Bless us, we pray. We look to you for that. Bless our government. We think about the conditions of our country, and there's much to pray for. Much to pray for in this land that has so much. And yet, we must thank you, Father, for what we do have, because as we consider the conditions throughout the world, we realize how much peace and prosperity you have given us. Thank you for that. Thank you for your blessings. And yet, we know, Father, that that can steal our heart. Don't let that happen, Father. Where it has happened, where we have become entangled with the things of the world and where prosperity has taken hold of our hearts, we pray that you would break that loose and draw us close to you. Use our time together to that end. Bless our land, Father. Bless our leaders. Give them wisdom as they make critical decisions. We pray that they would make wise decisions. Bless our time this evening when we return to remember the Lord and his death for us. Prepare our hearts for that and bless those who participate in the meeting this evening. May it be a blessing for all of us. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever received a gift on your birthday or some other occasion that was particularly special to you, and maybe you can sense something of the affection Christ expresses here in John 17 for the gift his Father gave to him. I say maybe because the gifts that we receive, even though they may be expensive or they may have sentimental value to us, can't compare with the gift that Jesus received, the gift of people, his people. And it is for them that he prays in this prayer of John 17. It is commonly known as his high priestly prayer, which is a title that was given to it by a Lutheran theologian in the 16th century. I think it's a good title because Jesus is our great high priest. The author of Hebrews tells us that. In fact, he develops the great theme of that epistle that he wrote around the priesthood of our Lord. And in these last chapters of John's Gospel, we see him functioning particularly in his priestly duties. Those duties are modeled for us in the priesthood of Aaron, Israel's high priest. Aaron, as all the priests of Israel, was to stand as a representative of the people before God. And his work was twofold. It was intercessory and it was sacrificial. He prayed for the people and he offered sacrifices for their sins. That's what the Lord did in the last hours of his earthly life. He has finished his upper room discourse. In a short time, he would perform his sacrificial work as priest by offering himself up as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. That would be the moment of the disciples' greatest trial. Their darkest hour, they would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They would be confused. They would be a band of disillusioned men. And so the Lord, knowing that, now performs his intercessory work as priest by praying for them. He commits them to the care of his Father, and he prays that the benefits of his atoning death would be applied to them. He's already prayed for himself. Verses 1 through 5, he prayed that the Father would glorify him. It's not a selfish prayer. That's not a grab for glory, because his glory is in the salvation of his people. That's what he was praying for. And he describes his people in verse 2 as those whom the Father had given to him. They're God's gift to his Son. And now, out of great love for them, he turns from his prayer for himself to his prayer for them. The rest of the prayer is for his followers. First, for his disciples, and then for the church to come. Verses 6 through 19 are for the immediate circle of his disciples. That's clear from verse 12. But all that he says of these 11, of these men who are there in that upper room gathered around the table with him, is true of all believers. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, the prayer is for believers down through the ages, all who would believe in that which the apostles would preach. And so we can apply his words here to ourselves as well. In these first verses regarding the disciples, verses 6 through 10, the Lord doesn't actually make a request for them. That comes later when he prays for their safety and their sanctification. In these verses, he gives the basis for his prayer for them. He explains why he is praying for them, the reason he prays for them, and the reason the Father should answer his prayers. The disciples belong to the Father. He has given them to the Son, and both the Son and the Father share the same desire, share the same purpose for these who have been given to him, which is their salvation. And so he is praying that God bless them on that basis, because they belong to the Father, and the Father has great interest in them. Even before Jesus' mission began, before he had called the disciples to himself, these men belong to God. He indicates that in verse 6, where he states that he had revealed the Father to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Now right there we learn something about the love of God. We learn that the love of God is distinguishing. It is for a particular people. The Lord didn't say that the Father gave to him all who are in the world, but men out of the world. He gave him some, not all. And he has the sovereign right to do that because they belong to him. They are yours, Jesus says. They belong to God from the beginning. In fact, they belong to God from all eternity. That's what Paul says. In 2 Timothy 1:9, that is when grace was granted to all who have been given to Christ. We are, from the standpoint of eternal election, God's possession. He chose us for himself, and the Son chose us for himself. They are united in that purpose. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Salvation is all of God. It is all of grace. It is sovereign and free. Now that doesn't simply mean that salvation is a gift for all who will take it. We can say that, and that's true, but it also means that our participation in that salvation is a gift. All of it is of God. We belong to the Savior because we have been given to him by the Father. In his book, The Farewell Discourse, Don Carson, who is professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote, "Christians often think of Jesus as God's gift to us. We rarely think of ourselves as God's gift to Jesus." And as he points out, the two gifts are not parallel, because while the gift of Jesus to us is for our benefit, the gift of us to Jesus is also to our benefit. It's not as though God's gift of his Son to us is for our benefit and his gift of us to his Son is to his benefit. No. No, as he points out, the two are not parallel. It is all to the benefit of us. We do nothing to earn God's gift to us of his Son, and we did nothing to earn being given to the Son. It is all of God. He chose us. And he has the sovereign right and the power to do that and to present a gift of certain blessed people to his Son. That's what he's speaking of here. And when we understand that, when we understand God's complete sovereignty in the work of salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, when we understand that, it is, as Dr. Carson puts it, a healthy antidote to human arrogance. And we are all born with plenty of that. But notice how the Lord describes his disciples in verse 6. They have been given to him out of the world. In other words, they were part of the wicked world. They were one with the world in its systematic, organized opposition to God. They were a part of that. They were born as everyone else is born into this world, as rebels. There's nothing in them that set them apart from others, nothing in them that qualified them to be chosen and given to Christ for salvation. And that's why the doctrine of divine election, of unconditional election, is such an effective antidote to human arrogance. It robs us of any ground of boasting in ourselves. It is a preeminently practical doctrine, as all doctrine is. But that's particularly so of this doctrine. If anyone believes that he or she is worthy of salvation, he doesn't understand grace. On the other hand, if anyone thinks that he or she is too unworthy for God's love, then he doesn't understand the depth and the breadth of that love. When our Lord was within the view of the self-righteous Pharisees, and they began criticizing him for associating with tax collectors and sinners, he told them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, he came for sinners. He came for those who were unable to heal themselves, unable to save themselves. He came for the most unworthy. He came for the chief of sinners. And God's grace is big enough for them. It's bigger than big enough for them. And if we understand it rightly, if we understand God's grace rightly, if we understand election rightly, then we understand that we, by nature, are sinners. Because if we understand grace correctly, then we understand why grace was necessary. Why it was necessary that sovereign free work of God's mercy was what was needed to save us. Because if we could save ourselves, it wouldn't have been necessary. No, grace underscores the nature and the condition of those who receive it. That we are sinners. Not partly sinners, completely sinners. We are fallen creatures. God gave Jesus His disciples out of the world. So His chosen ones are neither better nor more deserving than those not chosen. He passed over some, He chose others, He left some in their fallen state, and He gave others to Christ because He loved us and because it glorifies Him to save sinners. Now we might ask, as we often do when we ponder these things, why He chooses one rather than another? Why He chose me rather than someone else? Why He chose Jacob, the deceiver, rather than Esau, His brother? And that's the mystery of grace. We can't explain His distinguishing, electing love. It's a mystery. What is not a mystery, though, is that He chose some and He gave them to His Son. Unconditional election is plainly taught in the Bible. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Timothy 1:9. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7. And I could give you other passages, Old and New Testament alike. It is clearly taught in the Bible. Well, if we can't know the reason why He chose some and not others, other than His mysterious, unfathomable love, why then, may I ask, who are the elect? How can a person know that God has chosen him or her? After all, if this is an important doctrine, as it certainly is, we might want to know, how can we know who the elect are and know who it is that Christ died for? Well, of course, there is no outward sign. The elect of God don't have a special mark upon them. We can't walk down the street and see someone there with a mark and say, well, that's obviously one of the elect. He's got the mark and she doesn't, so she's been passed over and there's another of the elect. And obviously it's not like that. But there is evidence for election. We've considered this before. But we come to this verse and our Lord gives us the answer. He gives us the sign of election, and the sign of election, the sign of the elect, is faith. It's that they believe. Jesus said that He had revealed God's name to them, meaning He had made known the person and the nature of God. In the Bible, the name of an individual embodies what that person is, embodies the character of that person. We see that particularly in the name of God. Go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. There God gives His name. Moses asks God before he goes back to Egypt, well, who shall I say sent them to me? What is your name? And he says, I am that I am, or I am who I am. That's what Yahweh or Jehovah means. God is self-sufficient. His name defines His nature and His character. And we see it in other passages of the Old Testament. We sang about His name this morning, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. We see it particularly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who those names in Isaiah apply to, but in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel speaks to Joseph and tells him how to name this child whom Mary is carrying, and he says, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus means the Lord saves. So his name defines him. He's the Savior. He bears that name. So he has said that he has revealed his name to them, meaning he has revealed the Father to them. That's what he means. He's given them great revelation. And then he adds, they have kept your word. They have obeyed it. Now that might seem like a surprising statement to make about these disciples due to their continual failures. I mean, how can it be said that they have kept His word? As you read through the Gospels, all four Gospels, you find them constantly lacking understanding and failing to do the right thing. At times, our Lord, in His human nature, seems to be exasperated with them. And of course, as we follow on in the story that will follow in the next chapters, we see how they all abandon Him. They fled into the night. In fact, Peter himself denies our Lord three times, just as the Lord had predicted. And so we wonder, how can he say they've kept your word? And the answer is, for all of their failings, they had believed the message as a whole. And it may be significant that the word that he uses here when he says thy word is a singular. So that the word refers to the message as a whole and what would be for us the equivalent of the gospel. The disciples had believed that. Now, they were not mature in their understanding of it. They didn't understand everything about Christ, about His person and His work. They didn't understand everything about His death and His resurrection. But they had trusted in Him. They had truly committed themselves to Him as the Messiah, as God's Son who reveals the Father. They had seen in Him grace and truth, as John tells us in the first chapter. They had believed that. They had kept His word. Their faith was real, but their faith was weak. Now, we see the reality of their faith earlier in this book, back in chapter 6, when we come into the Lord's Galilean ministry when it was at its peak. He feeds 5,000 people there on the hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and it's really, counting the women and the children that would be added to the number, would be something like 15 to 20,000 people. So there's this mass of people there that are surrounding Him, listening to His teaching. But the next day He goes into the synagogue and it's filled with His disciples and He begins to teach them and teach them hard things. Teach them the things that we're studying here about being given by God and drawn to Him by God and the sovereign work of salvation. And they didn't like what they heard, and so they said, these things are too difficult. Who can bear them? And they leave, and when all is said and done, there are the 12. They're the only ones left. They refused to leave. When asked about it, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they believed them. The 11 did, the 12th. Judas, of course, did not, but the others did. They believed them, and they believed, as Peter says there, as he confesses, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's what they had kept. That's the word they had believed. And in verses 7 and 8, the Lord states that they knew His teaching was from God and that He Himself had come from the Father. Now, their understanding of all of this was incomplete, and their faith was weak, but it was real nonetheless. And that weak faith of theirs distinguished them from the world, which had no faith at all and no understanding at all and cared nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in a few short hours, the world will crucify Him. So that faith does distinguish them those who had been given from those who had not. And in fact, we can take great comfort, I think, in the fact that despite their failings and their lack of understanding, in spite of their weakness, that Christ counts them as having kept His word. How discouraging it would be if the evidence of election was full understanding and no failure. None of us would be counted among the elect. But as the Lord said elsewhere, faith as small as a mustard seed is sufficient to receive salvation. Sufficient, He says, to move mountains. Now that was the faith of the disciples. It is faith that distinguishes them from those who had not been given to Jesus. So the elect believe and continue in the faith with persevering faith. And they grow. As we look at the lives of the disciples after the resurrection, they're different men. After the day of Pentecost, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they're different men. They're men who, as the Lord promises, are going to be taught by the Helper, guided into all truth, and they grow. But they don't grow without failures. They don't progress without stumbling, and none of us does. There are setbacks. There are failures. There are even doubts that sometimes crowd our minds. But the evidence of election is faith. It is keeping God's word. It's persevering in that. It's not simply to salvation. People oftentimes misunderstand the nature of election. In fact, I've had people say to me, well, if election's true, then we may as well not give the gospel because everybody's saved who's going to be saved. No, election is to salvation through faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we must preach the word of God and preach the gospel that the elect would come. The elect believe. Luke made that very clear in Acts 13 and verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who had been appointed. Those who had been given to Christ. Those who had been chosen from the foundation of the world. Those whom God had elected, they believed. Election is to faith. It is to salvation through faith. So in this verse, this sixth verse, the Lord gives us something of the overview of salvation. At least He gives us both the divine side of salvation and the human side. God always takes the initiative. He chooses from all eternity. And His election is unconditional. But the elect respond. The disciples obeyed Jesus' word. Divine sovereignty doesn't eliminate human responsibility. We are not automatons. We're not robots. We're not puppets. We are sentient, rational creatures. We hear, we think, we feel, we respond. And when we respond in faith, it is our faith, and it's genuine faith. It's an act of the will and the mind in response to the gospel. We are, and I say we, I mean all people, the saved and the unsaved, the believer, the unbeliever, all are what the older theologians used to call free agents. We have free agency. That's not free will. Very different. The Bible doesn't teach free will. It does teach free agency, meaning we act freely, not under coercion, not by force. Everyone acts freely, but acts freely according to his or her nature. And this is where we see grace, because man, by nature, is born sinful, born with a rebellious nature, a deceitful heart. As Jeremiah puts it, so deceitful that no one can know it. No one can understand the depths of the deceit of man's heart. And man always acts according to the nature of his heart. He chooses freely. Our choices are free choices. Men and women always do what they want to do. But because the heart is in rebellion against God, he only chooses to do that, to rebel. And you say, well, but people do good things. I know non-believers that do good deeds. They're charitable people, and that's true. There's much charity in the world, thanks to the common grace of God. But even the good deeds of the unbeliever are not good to God because they are not done out of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. It's done from the wrong motive. It may be good for us, But it does not win God's favor at all because it's not of faith. Well, this is what is meant by the bondage of the will. Not that people can't choose God when they want to choose Him, but that they can't want to choose God and want to please Him. They do good things from our standpoint for other reasons than to please God. And they don't do it out of faith. Bondage of the will is taught in various passages of Scripture, but to look at Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Not able to please Him, Paul says. We might illustrate it this way, of how one acts freely according to his nature and how one's will can be enslaved, or a person can be enslaved to his will. A person who is a compulsive drinker or addicted to drugs technically has a choice not to drink or not to take a harmful substance. But really, there's only one thing that he can do. He can't stop drinking or doing drugs any more than he can stop breathing. He is a slave to that substance. But he's free. No one is making him drink. And it's the same with fallen man. He rejects the truth because he's following his heart's desire. No one makes him reject the truth. It's the nature of his heart to do that, and he naturally follows it. And so in order to freely choose God, to believe the gospel, God must first do a work in us. He must first change our nature. He must give us a new heart. And then by His grace, under His influence, we do believe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because of the grace of God in your life and the change that He has brought about. He only does that with the elect, though. That's why some believe and others remain in their unbelief. It may not be easy for us to understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit, but the Bible teaches both, and in fact moves from God's predestination to His disciples' obedience without embarrassment. It doesn't put it together for us here in verse 6. The Lord speaks of those whom God has given to Him, and He speaks of those who have been given as having kept His word. Two are put together. They're there. The Bible moves from one to the other, as I say, without embarrassment. And because the Father had given the disciples to Him, and they had believed, He was praying for them, and for them only. That's what He says in verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. He doesn't say what he asks for or what he prays for. That will come later when he prays for their safety and their sanctification. Here, he gives the reason that he prays for them. This is the basis for the prayer. It is because they belong to the Father. For they are Yours, he says. Now, we can understand that. That makes a great deal of sense. He prays for those who belong to the Father because the Father loves them, and He loves the Father, and He wants that which is good according to the Father's will, and He possesses them, and He loves them, and He wants their good as well. He loves them, so He prays for them. What is striking about the prayer, though, is that He does not pray for the world. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me. It does make sense, though, when we understand His prayer as part of His high priestly ministry, in which there is perfect agreement between His work of intercession and His work of sacrifice. It's true that on the cross He prayed for His enemies. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that was a prayer that God's wrath would be put in abeyance, that it would be delayed. And we are presently living in the answer to that prayer. The wrath of God has been held back while the Lord Jesus gathers those who have been given to Him and, as He says, gives them eternal life. But this prayer is for His friends. It's for His people. It is deliberately restricted to those who belong to the Father and have been given to Him. What took place here and what took place on the cross was illustrated in the clothing and the service of Aaron's high priesthood under the Old Covenant. When he entered the holy place of the tabernacle, he entered wearing the ephod, which covered his shoulders and his chest, fit over his head and covered the top part of his body. And on the shoulders, there were two stones. And on those stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 6 tribes on one stone, 6 on the other. On his breastpiece he carried the names of the sons of Israel so that they would be, as Leviticus 16 states, over his heart when he entered the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. He was a high priest for Israel only. He didn't serve the Gentiles. When he stood before the Lord, he didn't represent them. He didn't carry the names of the Egyptians or the Hittites or the Babylonians. He represented the sons of Israel only. Only they were carried on his shoulders to indicate that God bore them up by his strength. Only they were carried over his heart to indicate God's special affection for them. When Aaron offered sacrifices, he offered none for the Egyptians, he offered none for the Babylonians, he offered none for the Gentiles. His sacrifices were for Israel, God's covenant people, his chosen people. All of that illustrates the Lord's high priestly ministry. It was for his people. It was for those whom the Father had given to him. His prayer and his sacrifice were designed for their blessing and their salvation. And God would answer his prayer because the one who is praying to him is his Son. His impeccable Son. His sinless Son. Whose prayers were pure. And the Lord would not only answer his prayers, he would accept his sacrifice with the result that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Now, this is not to suggest that the Lord has no concern for the world. He does. He is its creator, and he blesses the world every day with what is called common grace, with good things. He causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in anyone who dies. He's long-suffering, and he gives the world many temporal blessings. But as the Savior, as the shepherd, he loves and has an eternal care for his sheep, for those whom the Father has given him. As their priest, he intercedes for them. As their priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice for them. And in all of this, we see the love of God for his people. And every believer in Jesus Christ should know that, should get the force of this prayer, of God's love for them and Christ's intense interest in them. We are his special possession. He chose us for himself from all eternity, even though he knew we would be ruined by the fall. Even though he knew we would be wrecked and sinful, he still set his love upon us with an infinite and unconditional love, and a love which was specific. And he gave us to his Son as his special gift, and as God's gift to him, Jesus values us highly and is, as I said, intensely interested in each of us individually. He knows us by name, just as that high priest had the names of his people. He knows each of us by name. They are, as it were, engraved on his hands and over his heart. And he knows each and every one of us fully and completely, intimately, and intensely. He loves us, not merely in some general way in the sense that he loves all people equally and no one particularly. No, this is a particular special love. He has a special and personal love for those whom the Father gave to him. We are his gift, and a special gift and special possession. When I was a young boy, I was given what was to me a great treasure, my grandfather's sword. He was a general in the United States Army, and it was his dress sword. I was thrilled with it. When I was given it, it was almost as tall as I was, and my mother had the good sense of hiding it from me for a few years after I almost drew blood while showing off my skills at sword fighting. But later, when she gave it to me, I mounted it and displayed it, and it's now hanging on the wall of my library. It has value to me. Not only because it's a handsome sword, but because of who owned it, because it's part of my family. Actually, the illustration would be more appropriate, though, if the gift I had received had been a sword with a rusty, bent blade, a broken hilt. But I cherished it because of who it belonged to. Because it was my grandfather's sword, and because of that, I cleaned it up and straightened it out and restored it to its pristine condition. Well, that's something of the Lord's affection for us and the reason for it. And yet, its affection for us in a far greater way than we can compare with anything that we can possess. The Lord values us highly because we belong to the Father. We are His. And we are the Father's special gift to the Son. That's what this text indicates to us. The love of the Father and the love of the Son for us. He so cares for His people that He reveals things to them that He does not reveal to the world. He has given us special revelation about the Godhead, about Himself, about His will, about His purpose. These things cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. We enter into our knowledge of God, our relationship with God, only through Him. And through Him, He has manifested to us, to all of His people, things that are secret to God and to His people. What a privilege it is to have been brought in to that relationship, to that privileged position. And He prays for us. That's what He's doing here. But not only in this prayer, He continues to pray for us today. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we read that He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through Him. He is praying for you as His people right now, individually. He knows you. He knows your needs. He knows your condition. He knows where you are, whether your faith is strong or weak. He knows everything about you, and He is praying intensely for you with a concern that knows no bounds, with a knowledge that knows no bounds, with wisdom that knows no bounds. Because He's praying for you, He's able to save you from every difficulty you are in. So if you're a believer, you can approach Him with that confidence, and you can approach each day with all of its problems with that assurance. You are His possession. You are God's possession. That's what He says in verse 10. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. That's an extraordinary statement. If you look at it, the first part is something anyone could say. I mean, any one of us could say to the Lord God, all my things are yours. Of course they are. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But who can say that second statement, all your things are mine? No mere mortal man can say that, but our Lord's no mere mortal man, and He indicates it by that statement that He makes. Everything that is yours, Father, is mine too. And the reason for that is because He's one with Him in His essence. They are united in their being, and because they are united, because He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, they are united in the things that they possess and united in their purposes. And that's the ground or the basis for His petitions for His disciples and for the church to come. They own these people, God's people, together, equally, eternally. And they have the same purpose for them. We belong to Him. We belong to the Father equally. And their eternal purpose for us is the same. It is our salvation. And so Jesus was praying for that. Because in our salvation is His glory. And so when we experience moments of weakness and doubt, when we wonder about our security in salvation, wonder about God's love and care for us, we should remember this passage. We should draw near to this passage and others, because we live by faith, not by sight. And to live by faith means to live with a trust in what God says, keeping that word. Believing it. We should draw near to a passage such as this, which reminds us that God's love for us is eternal and it is unconditional. And that should produce within us a stable faith and a strong sense of gratitude. God loves us from all eternity. He chose you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He chose you to be His possession and to give you to His Son to save and make you His bride. We are loved by Him, loved by the Godhead with a special love which distinguishes us from the world. It is an eternal love and a love, therefore, that cannot fail. Doctrine of election is the ground of our security. Our relationship to God is bound by that eternal, unconditional love. It's not bound by the things that we do, and so the things that we do cannot separate us from His love. God's love for us is eternal. His grace is free, and His grace, I should add, is abundant. Election does not mean God has saved or chosen for Himself a few little people over here and maybe a few people over here. When Paul was in Corinth and greatly discouraged because he'd been to the synagogue and the synagogue had basically rejected the message and he had left and said, "We're going to the Gentiles," the Lord appeared to him one night and He said to him, "I have many people in this city." And that was said to Paul as an incentive to proclaim the gospel. Go out and proclaim the gospel. God's elect are not few in number. They are many because His grace is great. And so the doctrine of election should give us confidence in evangelism. God's people are out there. They don't know they're God's people, but they will when they hear the gospel and they will respond to it. So we are to go forth and proclaim the gospel. This doctrine should give us great encouragement, great incentive in evangelism, and it should give us peace in our own lives. And yet, this is a doctrine that is opposed by many as being unfair, as though God owes sinners something other than His wrath. Although it's been made very clear that that's what the sinner deserves back in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Those who obey His word have life. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. That's what we deserve. We're sinners. Now, there's nothing unfair about election. Election is free grace. And if anyone feels God's election has shut him out of heaven, then he can remedy that very easily by believing in Jesus Christ, because that's what the elect do. They believe. All God's people have been chosen by Him to salvation through faith. If you desire salvation, then believe. Mr. Spurgeon had a wise way of dealing with many issues and many questions, and this one question about election and whether it was fair or not was a question that he dealt with very well. He would say to his audience, "There are some who say it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. It's not fair," in other words, that God would do that. And then he would ask the question, "Is there anyone of you here this morning who wishes to be regenerate? Do you wish to have a new life? Do you wish to follow Jesus Christ?" If, Mr. Spurgeon said, someone should say, "Yes, I do," then he would answer, "God has elected you." But if someone would say, no, I don't want to give up my lusts and my life. I don't want to follow Christ. I'm not interested in the eternal life in which you speak. I'm not interested in your gospel." Then Spurgeon would say, "But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? What's unfair about God giving something to someone that you've rejected and that you don't want? If you want life, then come to Christ and He will give it to you. He has promised to receive the one who comes to Him and never cast him out. That's an unconditional promise. Whoever that person may be, the chief of sinners, if he or she will come to Christ, He will receive that individual and never, ever cast him or her out. But if you don't want that, if you don't want that life, if you don't want to come, then you must be content with God's decision to have passed you over. He's only left you in the sins that you love and in the life that you desire. It's those who come, it's those who believe in Him who receive eternal life. And having come, you will read your Bible and you will study the Scriptures and you will meditate on them, contemplate what they say. You will come to the conviction. You will discover that you came to God because He brought you to Himself. And He brought you to Himself because in eternity past, He chose you for Himself and His Son bought you for Himself. That's the good news. So as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I offer that good news to you. If you're here this morning without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, and you desire to have your sins forgiven, and you desire the life that is in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and you desire to know God and have fellowship with Him, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that you're a sinner, and that He has borne those sins in your place. Trust in Him, and you will receive forgiveness and life eternal. You will be made a child of God, one of those you will discover who has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. That's all you must do, is trust Him. It's not your works. He's finished the work. He's done it all. Merely trust in Him. If you're here without Christ, may God help you to do that. And you who know Him, you who have trusted in Him, rejoice in the salvation you have. It's all of God. It did not fail you in the past. It could not fail you in the past, and it won't fail you in the future. God, who began a good work in you in eternity past, will complete it and bring you in to His kingdom to come. It's much to praise Him for. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for the salvation that You have given to us. You not only gave salvation as that which may be received by all who will receive it, but You gave us for that salvation. You gave us to the Savior. And He has saved us by His death. We thank You for that. May we live lives that please You. Strengthen us where we are weak. Encourage us. Fill us with praise and joy for what You've done. We thank You for it. We thank You for the Son who died in our place. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.